Christ of the Bible, lesson number 48, December the 2nd, 2011. We, in the last class, looked at the prophecies of Isaiah 53 as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ, specifically as relates to his trials and crucifixion in a general way. We did not go verse by verse in the Hebrew and examine it as closely as we could have because of the issues of time and the fact that we're not teaching Isaiah 53. We're trying to give you an overview to drive of Christ in such a way that will pick you up and make you fall in love with our Lord and Savior in a true way. If we are the bride, he is the bridegroom, and that's what Scripture teaches, and we need to have the love for Christ that a bride has for a husband. We're getting ready for our wedding day. We're betrothed under a contract that God the Father made with himself. God the Father is our Father as we were through spiritual regeneration. Our seed is within, his seed is within us. 1 John 3 teaches us. Down there, and when you stop and you think and you say, wait a minute, what did you just say? I just said to you, John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We are born of God the Father. You said, I thought the Holy Spirit did the regeneration. He did. The Holy Spirit provides the typified and the mother type concept of it. As he brought our human spirit, as he worked within us and did his part of the work, the Father did his part. The Father put his seed, which became our human spirit, within us, and the Holy Spirit regenerated that seed. All instantaneously, but we became the child of the Father. As the child of the Father, God the Father signed a marriage contract with himself because he is the eternal Father, the eternal Son, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the literal Father of the human nature of Christ, who was born of a virgin, but God produced the seed within Mary that did so. He is called not the Son of the Spirit, he is called the Son of the Father. The Father said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So we're the bridegroom. The Father signed a contract with himself, you could say. In other words, he committed to himself that Christ would have a bride, and the bride would be the church. All the redeemed, the dispensation, the grace of God the Father, would be the bride of Christ. What a blessing. The marriage will follow the rapture of the church. The first event after the rapture of the church, as you well know from our teaching, those of you that have been studying under me for some time, will be the great genuflex in the sky. The rapture of the church, we will receive our resurrection bodies. If we are dead, we will be brought back with Christ. The Lord himself shall ascend with a shout, with the trump of God, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive remain shall be caught up with them in the air, evermore to be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Father will be with us, will bring us back if we die. Says God shall bring with him. We're brought back to earth if we die before the rapture. We may not. Could happen today. We'll enter the grave and come out in a resurrection body. Those on the face of the earth, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll receive a translation into a resurrection body. And we'll all be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. We're sitting in the air, and the first thing that happens is a great genuflex in the sky. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some in the heavens, that's the royal family of God. Philippians teaches us chapter 2. Some on the earth, that will be all the believers who are saved from the dispensation of Gentiles and dispensation of the Hebrews, and later from the dispensation of the kingdom. The dispensation of the Hebrews will include those who are saved during the tribulation and martyred. Those who are saved and live will become a part of the kingdom dispensation, the kingdom family. God's royal house is the royal house of the Gentiles, the royal house of the Hebrews, the royal house of the mystical body of Christ, which is the church and the mighty, redeemed and the mighty, and the royal house of the kingdom saints to come. All these things will happen. We will bow before Christ. We will then go to the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll be evaluated. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 5 says we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our works will be evaluated, our Christian life. If we have any rewards, we will receive them. All of our human good will be burned up. All of our preconceived prejudices, all of our false doctrinal concepts, misconceptions will all be destroyed. We'll come out of pure thinking, pure doctrine. We won't learn any more doctrine than we had before, but we'll think pure doctrine, and sin won't interfere. Then in the robes of righteousness, which will be different colors of white, different degrees of white, I said, as to how glorified they will be. There are different degrees of glory. Corinthians teaches us, 1 Corinthians 15. We will have our wedding garments, but we'll all have wedding garments. Every member of this dispensation will have a wedding garment. Some just will be greater glory than others, based on our rewards. All will not have crowns. That is a total misconception. Only the winners will have crowns. We've taught that before. We'll be brought then. Christ will present us unto himself, according to Ephesians chapter 5, having presented himself us unto himself as his bride. He will present us to the Father. The Father will then fulfill the marriage contract, and we will have the marriage in heaven. We will then have the party, the bride's party at her home, which is our heavenly home. You see, we're citizens of heaven. The scripture teaches we're positionally seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ right now. So we will have a party in heaven. And the second advent, we'll come back to earth and we'll have a party on earth that will last for 1,000 years as the bride of Christ on earth. And this just begins our bridely relationship, because the new heavens and the earth will be brought into being, and then we will have all, we'll have a dispensation in the fullness of time, 1,000 generations with Christ, and then when he delivers the kingdom up, the Father God may be all in all, we will be part of what's delivered up, and we will be with him in eternity forever in the dispensation of Omega, eternity future. We will be the bride of Christ, so therefore we need to read his love letters to us, which is scripture, and see what he tells us about himself. Let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity in the teaching of the Word of God. I pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ again predicted his own crucifixion. Matthew 12, 38-42. 16:21, 17:22 and 23, 20:18 and 19, 26:31, Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:32-34, Luke 9:22 and 20:44, Luke 18:31-33, John 12:32-33. There have been very few events in all of human history which have been given such a complete and detailed prophetic picture of the Scripture. It is safe to say that the whole prophetic word of God has its central point in the sufferings and the death of Christ. The focal point of human history circles in the death of Christ. What Christ is, what God has laid out in a plan that is so total and so perfect, and centered in the realities of human history. We have pointed out to you that Christ is the focal point of the ages. Christ is the focal point of the ages. Prophecy has been incredibly laid out in a way that we need to see it, comprehend it, and understand it. Psalm chapter 22 gives us, we're not going to take time to go through it. I'm going to remind you of the prophecies that are in it though. Psalm 22:1, the My God, My God is fulfilled in Matthew 27:46. In verse 2, we have the darkness on the earth fulfilled in Matthew 27:45. In verse 6, we have the fact that Christ was despised by his people fulfilled in Matthew 27:39-44. In verses 7, 8, and 13, we have Christ surrounded by his enemies fulfilled in Matthew 27:39-44. In verses 14 and 16, we have the piercing of his hands and feet fulfilled in John 19:34-37. In Psalm 22:17, we have the no broken bones fulfilled in John 19:36. In 22:17, we have the, that also is, by the way, predicted in the Exodus 12:46 and Psalm 34:20. In Psalm 22:17, we have the people looking upon him, Matthew 27:36. In Psalm 22:18, the casting of lots fulfilled in Matthew 27:35. The fact that he did not tear his garments and rip them and divide them, but kept them as one as prophesied in Psalm 22:18, fulfilled John 19:24. The fact that he himself gave up the spirit, that he was not murdered by them, but that he voluntarily died, prophesied in Psalm 22:21, also in 31:5, fulfilled in John 19:30, with Luke 3:46, John 10:18. Christ said, I lay down my life, I can take it up again. Christ understood what the issues of all history were. The greater life and work of Christ can be seen in his great prophetic work of the prophet. We see the Word in creation. Following the fall, we see him appearing in the Christophanies to reveal Jehovah Elohim. As seen in creation, he's seen in John 1:1-3. And the theocratic presentations of Jehovah, the Redeemer Savior, beginning in 3:8-24, where he walked with them in the garden. The altar reflects what reflect the fact that he must die for our sins. Then we have Christ in the incarnation and his life upon the earth. It's beginning in Matthew 1:21. The concept of the fact that he came, he was born King of the Jews, is the issue of life. He came forth of the seed of Abraham. He is the which was, he is the which is, his present priestly position, he is the presence. In the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the age of the local church, he is in the heavens, Acts 2:38, with Hebrews 4:3-14. His future, which is to come, the Omega, the kingdom of the Son of God, the millennial reign, the renovation of the earth, heavens, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So the perfect kingdom, Revelation 19:16. They will deliver the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. Everything focuses down in Christ, though. This brings us to prophecies concerning the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Prophecies concerning his resurrection. Many passages in the Old Testament anticipate the resurrection of Christ, only a few are specific. Open your Bible, first of all, to Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to see decay. Now, Psalm 16:8-10, so let's read the context. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my glory is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. These verses cited by Peter in Acts 2:25-28. So look at Acts, hold the place here and go to Acts 2:25-28. For David said unto him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. In verses 22 to 36 of Acts 2, Peter is revealing the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth, reviewing it, and then reciting the prophecy of the resurrection, verses 25 to 31, quoting from Psalm 16, 8 to 11. Since David was speaking of the Messiah in verse 31, and since Jesus was raised from the dead in verse 32, Peter continued, Jesus must be the Messiah. So we look at verse 31 and 32. He looked ahead, and so let's read from 29 on. Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us this day. So because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both have seen and hear. So we have the issue. Peter in Acts 2, 25 to 28 and 31, fulfilling the concept of Psalm 16, 8 to 10. Paul also cited, look at Acts 13, 35. Therefore, he also says in an answer, in another psalm, I'm sorry, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, Psalm 16:10. He's citing, Paul is citing. This is all very important to us because it refers to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Christ is prepared to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Position of a protector or defender. The language here, illustrative and predictive of the Messiah, refers initially to the psalmist's own experience, but the ultimate fulfillment is only in Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, 11, 18. Thus David's hyperbolic language about his own deliverance from death, or more probably about his own future resurrection, finds its complete fulfillment in Christ's deliverance out of death by resurrection. Only Christ has not seen corruption. The issue that is before us here. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. It's of course the fashion among some scholars to minimize and eliminate the messianic elements from Old Testament prophecy whenever possible. G.F. Oler in the Theology of the Old Testament, for instance, finds no Messiah reference in Psalm 16:10. A.B. Davidson does not bother to discuss in his work on Old Testament prophecy. The New Testament makes clear, however, to all who accept the infallibility of Scriptures, that Psalm 16:10 is specifically a reference to Christ. As we saw, Peter, quoting the passage of the Sermon on Pentecost, states plainly that the reference is not to David, but to Christ in Acts 2, 25 to 31. Paul, in his sermon Antioch in Pisidia, expressed the same interpretation, Acts 13, 34 to 37. Here then is an interpretation with a double attestation of the inspired teachings of Peter and Paul. While David died and saw corruption, Christ died and was raised again. David is waiting for his resurrection, which will come at the second advent, as he belongs to the dispensation of the Hebrews. The resurrection of Christ is of course anticipated in every prophecy which pictures Christ as victorious over sin and the powers of evil. There are passages which imply the resurrection. Look at Psalm 22:22. All right, you've had his death on the cross, spiritual death, his physical death described and brought out in Psalm 22. We did not take time to go through the whole psalm. Jesus quoted the first phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverer are my words and my groaning. In Matthew 27:46. Christ the sufferer on the cross, laid down for you and for me, enduring the horrors that he went through at that point. Now, we see then that Psalm 22 is a graphic picture of Christ's death by crucifixion. The bones of his hands, arms, shoulders, and pelvis are out of joint in verse 14. The profuse perspiration caused by intense suffering in verse 14. The action of the heart affected in verse 14. Strength exhausted, extreme thirst in verse 15. The hands and feet pierced in verse 16. Nudity with the hurt to modesty in verse 17 are all incidental to the mode of death. The accompanying circumstances are precisely those fulfilled the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The desolate cry, verse 1, Matthew 27:46. The periods of light and darkness in verse 2, Matthew 27:45. And the continually of verses 6 to 8, 12 and 13, Mark 27:39-43. The casting of lots in verse 18 with Matthew 27:35, all were literally fulfilled. When it is remembered that crucifixion was a Roman, not Jewish, form of execution, the proof of inspiration is also irresistible. But when we get down to verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. From verses 22 to 31, we have a change. The psalm breaks from crucifixion to resurrection, fulfilling the going to my brethren in John 20:17. The risen Christ declares to his brethren his name, Father. We get down to verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. We find the kingdom is Jehovah's. Adonai is in view as ruling on behalf of Jehovah, as we taught in Psalm 110 with Matthew 22:42-45. The great end and object of the rule of Adonai, Lord, is the restoration of the kingdom to Jehovah, Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:23-24. So we have here a changeover to resurrection in Psalm 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. Now look at Hebrews 2:12. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. The believers are seen as united in Christ in verses 11 to 13. And here he will declare to them, we are his brethren. I go to my father and your father. Go to my brethren, he told Mary Magdalene, and tell them this. The context of Psalm 22 and Hebrews 2:12 speak of the victory over death. I look at Psalm 118:22-24. Can't buy a Bible with the quality that you once did of the paper. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. the stone in Israel's king, whom the invading nations thought they would conquer, but to whom God gave victory, making him the chief cornerstone. Christ applied these words to his own rejection in Matthew 21:42-44, which Peter uses in Acts 4:11, 1 Peter 2:7. So we have resurrection implied here. In Isaiah 53:10, as we've already seen, seems to be an imply of the resurrection. After referring to death of the servant Jehovah, the passage goes on, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hands. Now the Psalm 18 passage speaks of the stone as the builders rejected becoming the head of the corner. These two passages go together to see Christ both in his death and his resurrection. The rejection was in his death. The testimony of the Old Testament is not an exception of Psalm 16:10, somewhat indirect of the New Testament, repeatedly predicting the resurrection of Christ. The passage spoken by Christ himself demonstrates the completeness of the prophetic preparation. Look at Matthew 12:38-40. And some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous sign. Our generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation of the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now, the prophecies are clear. Matthew 17:9 now. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Risen from the dead. What a statement. Verse 23. "And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved." Chapter 20, verse 19. "And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Matthew 26:32. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Mark 8:31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, after 3 days rise again." Christ expanded for the disciples the concept of the Son of Man, who in Daniel's vision of Daniel 7:13-14, and also in the apocryphal book of Enoch, is not described as suffering and dying. The idea was unthinkable, as Peter declared in verse 32. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine Peter rebuking the Lord? This was Jesus' actual first prediction of his death in order, when taken in an orderly fashion. But then we do have it again in chapter 9, verse 39. Mark Mark 9:9, as they were coming down the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rise again from the dead. This was coming off the Mount of Transfiguration, corresponding to the passage that we've already read in Matthew. Then chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. It's the third prediction of his death. Chapter 14, verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now look at John 2:19. John 2:19-21. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. This cryptic expression was explained in verse 21. After a verse, it shows how the Jews characteristically misunderstood Jesus. The words were used to condemn Christ before Caiaphas in Matthew 26:61. And said, the man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus has said this 3.5 years to 5 years before in John 2:19, depending on how you date Christ, figure it out. We'll find out in eternity for sure. But he was speaking of his body, of course, and not his temple building itself, as we have pointed out. Now look at Luke 9:22. He answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. I'm sorry, that's 7:22. My apology there. Looked up at my counter and looked on my recorder and looked down and didn't turn the next page. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. Now, in verse 23, in the context, he said to them, if anyone wishes to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is the first mention of a cross in Luke. The cross was well known as an instrument of death, so it represented here the death of separation from the old life must mark a true disciple, follower of Christ, one who desires to lay aside the things of this world to occupy with Christ. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Few Christians ever take that next step that far. They're too busy trying to live it up in this world. We're all guilty of not giving attention that is deserved to our Redeemer God, our Bridegroom. Now we have it in Luke 18:33. And after they had scourged him, they killed him, and the third day he will rise again. The resurrection of Christ, like his sufferings and death, is in fulfillment of prophecy, a majestic unfolding of the sovereign purposes of God the Father. God the Father set down a decree and a plan of life. All right, now last look at prophecies concerning his glory comes. The Old Testament abounds with references to the glory of God. Many of these are applicable to the triune Godhead, but some of them are predictions related directly to the Messiah. It has been said that the great sweeps of Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming glorious kingdom in themselves are testimonies to the glory of the King. And that is true. There is going to be a future millennial reign of Christ. We call it the theocratic, messianic, mediatorial kingdom, because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We have the pictures that unfold throughout history. The mountain peaks of prophecy there. Man looks and doesn't see, but the glory of God is unveiled and revealed in all these things. The theocratic kingdom is going to be the great kingdom of Christ on earth. It will last for 1,000 years. The greater kingdom will be the 1,000-generation kingdom upon the new earth during the dispensation, the fullness of time, when the Father brings all things together in Christ. The great accomplishments of this and the issue of the importance of this centers in the fact that Christ, in all of his glory, there will be no sin upon the earth at that time. We still have at this time sin upon the earth during the millennium, but we will not have sin upon the earth. There will be no more sin during the dispensation of the triune Godhead. The glories are predicated to Christ, so one of the central purposes of the millennial kingdom is a manifestation of the glory of God the Father through the glory of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 24 anticipates the coming of the King of Glory. Psalm 24 in its totality anticipates the coming of the King of Glory. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The kingdom and all of its glory is seen, the prophecies that relate to it in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the Psalms, we have the breakdown in an interesting way here. Psalms 22, 23, and 24 form a trilogy. In Psalm 22, the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep, compared to John 10, 11. In Psalm 23, the great shepherd brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13, 20, tenderly cares for the sheep. In Psalm 24, the chief shepherd appears as King of Glory to own and reward his sheep, going with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. In Psalm 24, beginning with a hymn of praise to God, the owner and creator of the whole earth, in verses 1 and 2, David then instructs prospective worshipers in verses 3 and 6 and concludes with the anthem, the King of Glory, in verses 7 and 10. David may have composed this psalm when he brought the ark to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6, or one of the anniversaries of that occasion. The order then is declaration of the title, the earth is the Lord's, in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, who shall rule the earth, verses 3 to 6. The question of worthiness, and no one is worthy but the Lamb. When we compare this to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Revelation 5, 3 to 10, Matthew 25, 31. Thirdly, the King of Glory takes the throne of earth, verses 7 to 10. So we have here the prophecy of Christ coming in his glory. In David's time, the King of Glory was represented by the ark being brought in triumphant procession to the sanctuary. These verses also speak prophetically of the ascension of Christ after his victory over sin and death and of his coming to reign as king over the earth. Now look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72. This is a royal psalm. Solomon prays for the king's reign. Will be characterized by righteousness in verses 1 to 4, by peace in verses 5 to 7, by power in verses 8 to 11, by compassion in verses 12 to 15, and prosperity verses 16 and 17. It includes the notes of praise in verses 18 to 20. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen, amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, the first verse begins, O give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness, the king's son. All right, so Solomon is praying for the king's reign to be characterized in all these wonderful things there. Now, in introductions like other royal psalms, Psalm 2, this is one of them, also messianic, referring to the Old Testament king, either Solomon or his son, but having its ultimate fulfillment, the ideal king, Jesus Christ, David's greater son, Luke 1, 31 to 33. Verse 8 says, may he come down like rain, like a mowed grass, like showers in the water of the kingdom. This will not be satisfied until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, let all the kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. There again we have a reference to the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let men bless themselves by him. Let all the nations call him blessed. Well, this too is a millennial verse. So we see in Psalm 72 the glory of Christ also manifested in a direct relationship, in his direct relationship to God the Father during the future messianic mediatorial millennial reign of our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So as you look at the whole psalm, the psalm is a whole form, a complete vision of the Messiah's theocratic kingdom upon the earth. As far as all revelations concern the Old Testament, this is the focal point for it. All David's prayers will find their fruitation in the kingdom. Verse 20 in 2 Samuel 23, 1 to 4. Or Solomon's, if it's Solomon who prayed the prayer, there's a debate over that. Verse 1 refers to investiture of the king's son with the kingdom, of which investiture the formal description is given, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Revelation 5, 5 to 10, verses 2 to 7, 12 to 14, give the character to the kingdom, as we point out, with Isaiah 11, 3 to 9. The emphatic word is righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of this kingdom. So the prophecies of Psalm 72 affords a general view of the coming kingdom, closes with a benediction and blessings, be the glorious name forever, and let the earth be filled with his glory. Isaiah predicted that day shall the branch of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious, Isaiah 42:4-8, I'm sorry. The reference to the branch seems clearly a reference to Christ. Isaiah asked the question, who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is the glorious his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, Isaiah 63:1. The context makes the reference to Messiah evident, and Daniel gave a comprehensive picture when he said in Daniel 7:14, and there was given to him dominion and glory and honor. I'm sorry, glory and kingdom. Kingdom. That all the people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel 7:14 shows us the glory and the honor of Christ. These numerous references to the glory of the Messiah in contrast to his sufferings gave occasion to Peter to mention the problem. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what portion of time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. 1 Peter 1:10-11. In other words, it can be said and pointed out, the Old Testament prophets themselves, while recognizing the dual prophecies of suffering and glory of the Messiah, were not able to harmonize this apparent contradiction. The New Testament confirms the anticipations of glory to follow suffering. Christ's is ascension, return to glory. His glorious present session in heaven is mentioned often in Scripture. Look at Mark 16:19. So then, when the Lord Jesus was spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Luke 24:51. When he had blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. Luke, of course, gives the details of Christ's ascension in Acts 1:9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's interesting that Christ, that the Gospels that Mark and Luke both document Christ's heavenly ascension. Now look at Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. 1 Peter 3:22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, it is from this glorious position he is coming again to receive us unto himself, his mystical body, the redeemed church universal. John 14:1-3. How many times have I quoted that verse to you down through the years? How many times have we gone and examined the verse, exegeted it several times, I know, on tape, and face-to-face teaching? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The promise of the second advent of Jesus Christ had his revelation. When he comes all the way to earth, must be distinguished from his return in glory, from his coming for the church, which is called the rapture. We have the rapture and the revelation. The rapture is the first of it is given an intimation of it right here in Matthew in the passage. Here he comes for his saints. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. Another very familiar passage to all of you that have studied under my teaching all of these years. Over and over again, we've hammered that passage home to you. And we'll keep on doing it. Verse 13, there was the warning for us, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, in other words, those who died, that you saw are not even as others who have no hope. We're to be different from the world system. We're to be different from those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God, that's God the Father, bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. After church is taken up to glory, as we've seen, we will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. Now, well, let's take verse 11 for context, the foundation upon which we'll be judged. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Have any man built upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. The evaluation of the church at the judgment seat of Christ, chapter 9, verses 16 to 27. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to gain. I'm sorry, nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For I do this saying willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is the reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I will make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I do not abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is another law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law to the weak, because I am as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it of my subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, disapproved, and therefore losing rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 to 10. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may accept it of him. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to he had done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God. I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The glorious return of Christ follows his great revelation when he is revealed to the earth, his unveiling. Matthew 26:64. Matthew 26:64. Jesus saith unto them, Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in clouds of heaven. Our time is about up. Other passages we look at on this would be Luke 21:27, Acts 1:11. After the reign on earth, the eternal state is ushered in. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Brings in the final phase, which is the kingdom. In its final stage, he delivers the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. In between is the dispensation, the fullness of time, called the perfect age, when Christ is going to fulfill what he has promised in totality, what the Father has promised. The Father says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he will bring all things together in Christ. All things, the dispensation, the fullness of time, and the fullness of time. The fullness of time is going to be the great time when everything comes together in Christ in a magnificent way, where he will reign as we have taught you for 1,000 generations. This is known as the perfect age. The perfect age is yet to come on the new heavens and the new earth. An age that we must not forget under any circumstances. Revelation 21:1-2 speak of this age, of it, with the coming down from heaven of the glorious New Jerusalem. The parenthetical dispensation will occur upon the new earth. When the old earth has passed away, the new earth has come in for the glory of God, will be the issue of it, called the perfect day. From the moment of his ascension, ever Christ is in his glorious estate, and all his works and appearances are in keeping with his glory. The New Testament has many details to outline a prophecy, but the fact of his glory is well attested to in the Old Testament as well. And this brings us down to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his conception, his birth upon the earth in Scripture. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.